All right. I want to welcome everybody here at the church and also those that will be listening online to our study of Revelation. Last week we had our introduction. This week we are getting into chapter 1. So if everyone has their Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1, we'll go through here. Anytime you have a question, just bring it up. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So we have that order that I put up there last week, God the Father, then Jesus, then the angel, then John, then his servants, which is the church. And so that's how the revelation cascaded down. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony, and some people use that word there instead of testimony, they use the word witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So again, it is in the Bible because it is very important, and we get a blessing simply by reading it and looking into it. Now, as far as that expression goes, the time is near, in 2 Peter 3:8 it says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So as far as the Lord is concerned, he might say the time is near, but it might just be 2 days to him. That is why this was given even to the very early church, and they were told the time is near. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and it says Asia, it would really be Asia Minor, and I would say today, modern day Turkey is where these seven churches were. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is a very important verse, and that phrase, who is and was and is to come, is very important. I'm going to show you here how in this verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, we have the Trinity spoken of here. This is not one of the places where theologians usually point out the Trinity, but it is right here. So let's look at this. It says, from him, grace and peace, from him who is and who was and is to come. So is that talking about God the Father, or is it talking about Jesus? Well, it's talking here about God the Father. And the reason we know that is, it says that, and then it says, and from the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ. That's how we know that the first person talked about is God the Father. Okay? Because we have God the Father, then we have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ in verse 5. Who is called the faithful witness, also called the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so again, we have the Trinity right there in verses 4 and 5. Also, that expression, firstborn of the dead, that means that he was the first to die and be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, we know that Jesus raised people from the dead, but they eventually died again, physically died again. But he was the firstborn from the dead. He is still alive today. Verse 6, and he made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, some translations say made them kings and priests. But most of the translations and most of the commentators, even the ones who prefer the King James, like Dr. McGee, he says that the best translation right there is a kingdom of priests rather than kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. And so we are saints, of course, we've talked about that before, but we're also individual priests. And this is a really good argument against the Catholic religion going to a priest and confessing their sins to a priest. Well, we don't need to do that. We are priests, you know, and we can go directly to God.
Will you explain that a little bit more? Priests, what do you mean?
Well, you know, a priest in the Catholic religion is someone who takes confessions from somebody else and then goes to prays to the Father for that person, for what they've done. But we are made priests by the blood of Jesus ourselves. We are a kingdom of priests. We are priests in that sense that we can go to the Father. Just like a Catholic priest prays to the Father for somebody else, we can pray for ourselves, right to the Father. Okay. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is clearly the second coming of Christ. This is not talking about the rapture, because it says every eye will see him. And then it talks about those who pierced him, and that's a reference to the Jews. Okay. Now, of course, at that time, there's going to be a remnant of Jews that are going to be saved, but there's also going to be many that didn't come around. And so it says the tribes of the earth will wail. These are all the people that have rejected Christ. They rejected him clear through the tribulation. They wouldn't come to him no matter of all the witnessing and everything that went on. And so when they finally see him coming, they are very sad and they are mourning because they know they're in trouble, because they realize who he is, and they know that they're going to face judgment. And here's the other thing. Those that took the mark of the beast couldn't turn, you know, they couldn't turn their lives around. They wanted to, because once you take that mark and you decide you are going to worship the Antichrist, then that's an irreversible decision. And so when they see Christ coming, they know that it's bad news for them. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in verse 7, he's clearly talking about Jesus, the second coming. In verse 8, this is clearly talking about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, but look what that says, who is and who was and who is to come. We go back to verse 4, and it talks about who, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And remember, we said that was God the Father, because that was the part of the Trinity. We said in verse 4 and 5, we had God the Father, we had the Holy Spirit, and we had Jesus. So in verse 4, it's clearly talking about God the Father. In verse 8, it's talking about Jesus, but the description is exactly the same. So this is another really good argument for the fact that Jesus is God. Those people that say, well, there's no place in the Bible where it says Jesus is God. There's many places. Jesus said in Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then this right here proves again that he is God. Also, Alpha and Omega. That's Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's the same way today we would say A to Z. Or we would say beginning to end. And it's not saying that Jesus has a beginning or Jesus has an end. What it's saying is he encompasses everything. He is before the beginning and he is after the end. He surrounds it, so to speak. He's always there. He's eternal. Okay, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was banished to this island because he was being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus. That's why they put him there, because he was a follower of Jesus. Many of them were killed. He was banished. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. A voice like a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this is the passage that talks about the rapture of the church. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So we can see again, we see this voice like a trumpet identifying with Jesus. Verse 11, saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Now, every time you see the seven churches listed, they're always listed in exactly that order. They're never mixed up. They're always in that order. And there's a really good reason for that. We'll find that out next week. That's my teaser, I guess. There were many other churches. And aside from being in that order, there were several dozens and dozens of churches. It wasn't just these seven churches. There were many churches. But Jesus chose these seven particular churches to speak about and to talk to. And again, he did it in a certain sequence. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Now, everybody that I've read, all the theologians say the same thing. They say that this is the garment of the high priest. And so this is really interesting that Jesus is our high priest. You know, the Jewish people, they had, of course, all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. And they had a high priest, and they had a day of atonement once a year. He would go in and he would make an offering on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. But now that Jesus has gone to the cross, he is our high priest. He is always making an atonement for us. That has been made, and he's making intercession for us all the time. So he is our personal high priest. And so here he is. He's among these golden lampstands, which we're going to find out they are the churches. And so here he is within these churches, which is representing us too, wearing the clothing of a high priest. So he is the high priest of the church. Okay, verse 14. "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Now, the hair of his head, that talks about he is eternal. He is of ancient. In Daniel 7:9, it says he's the Ancient of Days. That's what this signifies, the Ancient of Days. He's eternal, always there. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. This is I saw it described as a penetrating glare or an all-knowing gaze. You know, it's like a parent looking at a kid. "I know what you're up to." You know, it's like an all-knowing thing. He's looking and he can see, and he's omniscient and he knows, and you know, he can see you. You cannot hide from God anything. Verse 15, "His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Burnished bronze represents judgment. That's what that represents. The feet like burnished bronze represent judgment, and he alone has that right to do that. And his voice represents authority over all creation. Authority over all creation, that booming voice. You know, it says in the beginning was the Word. He spoke everything into existence. His voice creates. Verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now the seven stars, we're going to find out, are angels. And they are particular angels of these seven churches. And that tells us a little bit something about the spiritual kingdom. There is a spiritual realm that is all around us. And there are angels of different hierarchy, different positions, and they are over different geographical locations. We see this in other places in the Bible. And so these particular angels were angels over these particular churches. Now, it says two-edged sword. And Dr. McGee said, a guy asked him, did he really have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? And Dr. McGee says, no, that's symbolism. In Revelation, there are a lot of symbols. But when there are symbols, it's explained what they are, you know. And then there's a lot of things that aren't symbolic that need to be taken literally. But two-edged sword represents the word of God, okay? The two-edged sword represents the word of God.
Isn't that where that would be the same thing as the armor of God?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it cleaves, the word of God separates and cleaves and determines truth, and it's just piercing, I guess you could say. It pierces. And then face like the sun means he was so intense, his glory is so intense that he couldn't be looked upon. Just like you can't look at the sun very long. If you do, you're going to pay for it. And as an example of that, look at 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now that's interesting because John was probably the closest disciple to Jesus. You know, he was the one pictured at the Last Supper with his head on Jesus' chest. He always, you know, wanted to be next to him. It looked like John and Peter may have been a little bit competitive, maybe, you know, wanting to be the best or whatever. Remember, Peter asked Jesus, when Jesus said that Peter was going to have to drink from his cup, Peter says, what about that guy over there? What about John? And basically, Jesus said, mind your own business, you know. So here was John, who was really, really close to Jesus when he was down here on this earth as a physical human being, and very relaxed and very comfortable around him. He sees him in his glorified body, and he just faints away. You know, he just can't. He's just totally just overcome by it. But Jesus had that kind of power, and there were even times, you'll recall, when he was on the earth in his earthly body that he had tremendous power. Remember when they came to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane? I forget which gospel it was, and Jesus went like this, and they all just fell back. And they were laying on the ground, soldiers and everybody. And he basically tells them, you know, if you're looking for Jesus, I'm him. You might as well get up, you know. But he had that kind of power. But here John is, someone very familiar with him, and he sees him like this, and he's just overcome by it.
I have a question.
Okay.
Well, up here in verse 10, he said, he was worshiping in the spirit. He's in the spirit. So if he's in the spirit, I wonder why he would fall dead or look like he'd
Well, I think he's having a vision, and just like, or maybe perhaps a dream, and this is something that he is experiencing.
You don't think he's in the spirit world?
I don't know. I mean, it just says he is in the spirit. And he is, you know, looking, maybe perhaps he's kind of looking at this from like looking, like if you're in a dream and you dream about yourself and you can envision yourself. I'm not sure whether it's truly physical or whether it's part of a vision. But at any rate, seeing him in this dream or in this vision, he's overcome.
Right, but either way. Will he overcome like that when we see him?
I would say so.
You know what I'm saying.
I don't think it's going to be fear or anything. It's just going to be from the awesomeness. But look at the rest of the verse. It says, but Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last. I mean, we know that people were overcome just seeing angels all through the Bible. When someone comes face to face with an angel, it's like, oh, you know, they're blown away. And the angels will tell him, don't worship me, you know, don't be afraid and all this. Well, Jesus never said, don't worship me, but he just said, do not fear. And then he says again, I am the first and the last. And that's the same thing as saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 18, and the living one, I'm the first and the last. It's weird how they broke that up. The last part of 17 should go with 18. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So we see here, you know, a lot of people, and you know, we got Halloween coming up, and you're going to see all these kids walk around in devil costumes and all that sort of thing. And a lot of people think that the devil is going to be in control of hell, or later on he's going to be in control of the lake of fire. That's not true. He's going to be suffering like everybody else. Jesus is the one that's in control. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the one that's going to have authority over death and hell. He's going to have total control over it. A lot of people don't realize that Jesus is the one that's going to be doing the judging, you know. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the things you have seen, he's talking about what he just saw, seeing the glorious Christ, seeing Christ in his glorified body, in his heavenly presence. He says, write that down. And then he says, write down the things that are. And he's going to show him the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. He's talking about the church. Okay, so these seven churches represent the current churches in John's day, but they're also going to represent church history. And so looking at it like that, the church age would be those that are, those that are currently in the church age, whatever time period that would be. And then he said, also those that are to take place. Write down the things that are to take place. This would be in the book of Revelation. John wrote that down from chapter 4 on. Chapter 4, he goes to heaven. Chapter 5, Jesus breaks the seal, the scroll. And then in chapter 6, we see all the great tribulation happen at 6 through 18. And then chapter 19, we have the second coming. And then 20, we have the millennial kingdom. 21 and 22, we have eternity. So he's saying, write down all these things as I show you. God wanted people to know these things. God the Father wanted people to know these things. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. And John gave it to us. He wants the people, he wants us to know so we can warn people. And then he wants the people who are going to be in the tribulation to have access. They're going to have access to millions and millions of Bibles. And he wants them to see this so they can figure out what's going on. It's another way of getting people saved during that time period. So he's saying, write these things down. There's even a place where Jesus gives, I think it's in Matthew 24, where he's talking about when they see the abomination of desolation in the temple that's going to be built in the tribulation period. He says, You need to leave Jerusalem. You need to get out. And there's parentheses that says, let the reader understand. So he is talking specifically to those people who are going to be alive at that time. And he says, I'm talking to you. It's 2,000 years later, but I'm talking to you. When you see this, this is your warning. It's time to get out. Okay, in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now, in some translations, it says candlesticks. J. Vernon prefers lampstands simply because there actually were lamps that they were holding up. So he said, so it doesn't really make any difference. It's just a little technicality. But he says, seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it's very interesting, you know, I mean, I could just visualize people studying this that have not studied it before and get into a big debate about what the seven stars are or what the seven lampstands are, not realizing all they got to do is read a little further. And there's the answer right there. I've seen that happen, not necessarily in this, but I've seen it happen in other places where I used to go to a study there in Middleport. And they'd go on and on, and I'd say, well, if you just read another 4 or 5 verses, there's your answer, you know. I think it might have been the parables or something, where Jesus later on interprets the parable. And, you know, there's the answer right there.
Well, now, see, mine says, well, it's going to say different. Mine says messenger.
Messenger, yes. So, well, angels are messengers. That's what they are. They are to give a message to us. You know, Gabriel was a messenger angel. Now, they're not all, like Michael was a warring angel, but the word for angel, the Greek, also can be translated messenger.
Well, now, I know we don't always go by the footnotes, but my footnote says they don't think that they're heavenly angels.
Well, some people think they're heavenly angels, like I talked about, you know, the spirits in charge of certain geographical areas. And some people think they're like leading pastors of those churches, or not a pastor, just some sort of a religious leader of those churches. So you've got two different theories there. I really think there really are angels, but they could be the other pastors. Like I said, when we study this, we're going to see different theories. And what I studied too said the same thing. They could be just church leaders. But for whatever reason, a lot of the translations, even the more modern translations, will translate it angel. So, could be.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Up here, earlier in the chapter, it says that God put Jesus put his right hand on John. Behold.
Was that when John fainted away or fell down? Oh, held the stars in his right hand?
In his right hand. Mm-hmm. Is there some significance to the right hand versus the left hand?
Well, I just think that right hand, you think about right hand being the dominant hand, and what it meant was that the 7 stars, if they're representing angels or if they're representing pastors, either one, he has authority over them.
Okay.
They're his. I've got them in my right hand. I have control over them. And my guess is just, they used the right hand to signify that. My apologies to all the left-handers, but I used to work with a guy that was left-handed. He said he was the only one that was in his right mind. You know, they always say that. Yeah. So.
So these are just kind of, you know, whatever you think. This ain't going to stop you from going to heaven.
All right, this is just, especially what we were just talking about. That's just a matter of interpretation, and it's impossible to prove either one.
Right.
So, I mean, I'd have my preferences, but, you know.
Sure.
So, like I say, this chapter is pretty easy, really. I mean, it's just a basic description, and most theologians agree on these symbols and what they mean and what, you know, Jesus looked like, and having the garment of the high priest and the white, the hair and the different, the bronze, the feet and all this. They pretty much agree on what those symbols mean. Next week is going to be really interesting. And really 2 and 3 go together, but we won't be able to cover both of them probably in 1 week. We might. We'll see how it goes. It's just a miracle. I mean, when you look at what he did, what he wrote to these 7 churches, and how he chose them, and the order that he chose them, and then we look down through church history and see the significance of that, it's mind-blowing. It really is. It shows the miracle of the Bible and how it's true and how it can predict. It's just an amazing thing how he did this. It's like orchestrating something. It's amazing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this discussion today, this study. It is so uplifting to see our Lord and Savior in his glorified presence. Such magnificence. You know, I mean, people in other religions, they have others that they follow, just average, ordinary men, and they follow them and put everything behind them. But we have a tremendous Savior. We have someone who is very capable and someone who died on the cross for us and took our punishment and was able to conquer death and conquer evil. And we have a Savior that can save. And that is certainly worth shouting about and being joyous about, dear Lord. And we thank you for sending your Son to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.